We are in the book of Ezekiel, making progress. We have been dealing with the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem and then the prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem. Those included the watchmen concerning the shepherds, judgment announced against Mount Seir and Israel's restoration, the vision of the dry bones, the battle of Gog in Israel. And we are now dealing with the kingdom temple and its worship. We're looking at the description of the temple, the returning of the glory of God, the altar, worship, voice of the temple and message to Israel, the measurement ordinances of the altar, the burnt offering altar, the outer eastern gate and the prince, strangers and Levites in the temple worship. And we've come now to the duties of the priests, the sons of Zadok. So we read this last time, but I'm guessing you forgot. I certainly did. So my wife, you know, asked me this morning, "How are you doing? You feel a little groggy?" I said, "Well, you know, it doesn't matter. You do what you got to do, right?" But after getting here and finding all these people that are sick and so on, I'm feeling much better. I guess I'm not suffering nearly as much as I thought I might be. All right, 44:15-31 says, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me." And this is at within the inner sanctum of the temple. "They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. No wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets," the turban things, "upon their heads, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat," that is, sweating places, things, "with sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even unto the utter court to the people, they shall put off their garments," the holy garments are reserved just for that, "wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers." They have the changing places there. "And they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads." So, get a regular haircut. "Neither shall any priest drink wine. They shall enter into the inner court," when they enter into the inner court. "Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away," thrust forth, meaning divorced. "They shall, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest from a priest before." So the one exception for the widow. "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." This is the sensitivity of the things that belong to God. It's one of the reasons we, besides safety, we tell the children, don't run in the church, you know. It's great to have fun in the church, but their church activity ought to be just a little different than outdoor play activity. "And in controversy among the people, they shall stand in judgment." So the priests do a judgment work. "They shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. They shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or mother, or for son or daughter, for brother or sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves. But if they do that after he is cleansed, then he shall reckon unto him 7 days. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. It shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel," that is, no land territory. "I am their possession. They shall eat the meat offering, the sin offering, trespass offering, every dedicated or devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. So it's built into the sacrificial system that part of the meat, part of the wheat, part of the drink offering goes to the priest. And the first, or the chief of all the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblation, shall be the priest's. You shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. Evidently, that's like when you have a house and you start making your bread. A lot of these bread doughs, they keep some of it, so you don't have to keep adding the yeast, I think. Yes, sir?
It's a sourdough.
Yeah, sourdough. And but the first part of it, blessed by the priest.
He keeps feeding it.
Yeah. We used to have, it was like a friendship bread or something that they would pass out and we'd keep in the refrigerator for a long time. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself, that just fell over dead. Oh, I think I'll eat that. No, don't do that. Or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. So, with this we find that when the children of Israel went astray, it was the sons of Zadok that kept their charge. Now the Lord announces their reward for faithfulness. God reorders the earthly priesthood to use only the sons of Zadok. These may come near unto Jehovah and offer in his presence. God here reveals how they are to come in and the garments they are to wear. They will not shave their heads, neither shall the priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. God restricts their marriages by forbidding them to marry a widow except for a priest's widow or one that has been divorced. This, of course, has nothing to do with our age. This is not talking about regulations for us. But my commentators keep bringing that up, which I think we've settled that with the how these things were to be done. I showed you the pictures of those evil people that are teaching all these weird things. And the thing is, let's just take it for granted. This is for the future. This is something that's not dealing with us, but he is revealing to us the power of God and so on. The church has no special class of priesthood. God calls all believers a holy and royal priesthood. Priests of the ritualistic Christendom are vain traditions, sort of a mix of paganism, their priesthood of the pagans, and of Old Testament. God, during the millennium, will restore priestly ministrations, and these priests will also be teachers and exercise judicial authority. It's my guess that the judicial part is not so much about secular things, that's the duty of the prince, but more judging the laws of God. We see this from verse 23, "They shall teach my people the difference between holy and profane, cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean," that's the teaching, "and then in controversy they will stand in judgment. They will judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and statutes and all mine assemblies, they shall hallow my Sabbaths." Keeping the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath, you remember, is Friday night, about 6 o'clock, until Saturday night, 6 o'clock. not Sundays. The law of defilement of dead people and animals will be enforced. Although when we read about the millennium, we find that death during the millennium will not be the rule as it is now. Some of the people will live 1,000 years during the millennium itself, and we find that Isaiah, I believe it is, says that the sinner will live to age 100. So there will be death, there will be some illness and disease, but not nearly like it is today. Finally, we read of the inheritance of the priests who minister before the Lord, it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. Ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. So for us in the church today, much of this is obscure, but God will certainly accomplish all that he has spoken. If you were to come to me and ask me, what does this word mean? How is this going to be fulfilled? I have no idea. we just know it will, but a lot of these things, you kind of have to be there and see how it works. We come then to the holy portion of the land, chapter 45, verses 1 to 8. Moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land, now by lot was that area was divided, and then the different tribes, as it were, drew straws and so on, or cast the lots to find out who got it. The literal Hebrew here is when you cause the land to fall. So how the land falls out to the people, and so the word lot is not actually in there. It's not picturing the rolling of dice or drawing of straws here. It's just however you determine it, it seems to be, for inheritance. That ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, an holy portion, and literally a holiness, or the holy portion meaning a holiness, of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds. The breadth shall be 10,000. Now this is talking about a holy place surrounding the temple. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length, 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs, the void places thereof. Do you feel like that for your suburbs, the void places? And of this measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000, the breadth 10,000. It shall be in the sanctuary in the most holy place. The holy portion of the land shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, which shall come near to minister unto the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses, and an holy place for the sanctuary. And the 25,000 of length and the 10,000 of breadth shall also the Levites, the ministers of the house, have for themselves, for possession for 20 chambers. You shall appoint the possession of the city 5,000 broad, 25,000 long, over against the oblation of the holy portion. It shall be for the whole house of Israel, and a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion, two separate areas for the prince, and of the possession of the city before the oblation of the holy portion, and before the possession of the city from the west side westward, from the east side eastward, and the length shall be over against one of the portions from the west border unto the east border. In the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, and the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. You start talking about the dividing of the land and what the prince gets, and he adds this memory point here, and the princes don't get to oppress the people. God will divide the holy land for the inheritance of the people. We'll find the special territorial division for the different tribes in the last two chapters. But we look back, he says, moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land, as I mentioned, when you cause the land to fall for inheritance, you shall offer an oblation unto the Lord. And drop down there, the word oblation is literally a heave offering. Easton's Bible Dictionary explains that. Some of the rabbis attach to the word the meaning of elevation, refer it to the heave offering, which consists in presenting the offering by a motion up and down, distinguished from the wave offering, which consists in repeated movement in a horizontal direction. A wave offering to the Lord as the ruler of earth, a heave offering to the Lord as ruler of heaven. That's not Bible, that's the rabbis explaining it. So an oblation or a heave offering indicates something that is waved before the Lord, one direction or another, and then given to him. So the dimensions of the holy portion of the land are 25,000 by 10,000, but while it mentions reeds just previously, it's not clear what unit of measure. Our King James Version supplies the word reeds, which seems to be correct in view of 22:16. He measured the east side of the with the measuring reed, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. So it seems, perhaps having already mentioned it, he doesn't think it's important to mention it again. However, this is a very large territory, a square of some 60 miles on each side. God expands the land. It doesn't really fit the way Jerusalem area is today. He will expand the land, lift up the Temple Mountain. The maker and master of creation makes it happen. It's not a problem for him to do that. He has big bulldozers. So I don't know how he's going to do it, but he'll just make it happen. The sanctuary is in the center of this holy portion. Around this, the priests have their portion where they have their houses. And beyond this is the estate of the Levites. These are the caretakers of the place. 5 and 20,000 of length, 10,000 of breadth, shall also the Levites, ministers of the house, have for themselves for a possession of 20 chambers. For 20 chambers, the Septuagint has cities to dwell in. Gabaline believes that this is correct, the area being such that they would have a relatively small city, but a city unto themselves. He orders the measurement of the city, which is for the whole house of Israel. He says, as a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation for the holy portion of the possession of the city. Before the oblation of the holy portion, before the possession of the city, and it goes on, west side westward, eastward westward, and shall be over against one of the portions from the west border to the east. So the estate, yes, sir. Means a decision. Okay.
So the,
okay. Yeah. Casting of lots, making the decision. Yeah. Yeah. The estate of the prince consists of two halves, one on the west, one on the east of the holy portion where the temple is. Israel has never possessed, for those who are saying, well, this is talking about something that's already happened, Israel has never possessed such a holy portion in the land, nor such a sanctuary. Just not history. Yes.
By them being given this by the royal oblation, it is a gift.
Mm-hmm.
That means that they don't owe taxes on this land.
That's right. This is God's thing, and they're there by His grace. So yeah, that's true. All right, we come then to chapter 45, 9-12, the exhortation to princes. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and spoil. Execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions, your expulsions. Sounds like eminent domain, where you kick people out because you want to do something else. From my people, saith the Lord God, you shall have just balances, correct balances, not keep your thumb on it or push your thumb down on it or have special weights that go in your favor. Just balances, a just ephah, just bath. These are measurements of what our people are given. The ephah and the bath shall be of one measure. The bath shall contain the tenth part of an homer. The ephah, the tenth part of an homer, measure thereof shall be after the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 5 and 20 shekels, 15 shekels, shall be your manah. So be sure you check that out. When you get a manah, make sure it's all there. All of that will make sense when they have that money and all that stuff and the units of measure. You can look those things up. Not too important at this in this passage. My princes shall no more oppress the people. So God charged the princes during this time to oppress no longer, comparing the way it used to be. They are to execute judgment and justice. Every measure is to be just. The time has come when righteousness reigns. We see this in Psalm 72:4. He shall judge this during the time of his kingdom. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. So, yes, sir. Yes.
A repeated theme in the Bible that God condemned playing with weights and measures.
Yes.
And using it to defraud people. So this shows an interest in God in honesty and consistency in our financial dealings with other people.
That's right. The false weights, that's just lying and stealing. you know.
He was saying there, he said, you know, this is the standard for how you're going to do it.
So he sets it out and says this will not be tolerated anymore. So we find then no longer will the poor be downtrodden. Often the case, especially when the leaders have no checks against them, as we try to do here in the United States. We come then to the oblation for, and I've added the phrase here, or with the prince, because one of the verses, the key verse in this, and it was just, I found this eye-opening because it was just a little problem to me. We pretty well looked at and understood the idea here that the prince was not Jesus Christ, and yet he's receiving an offering to him. You know, you can pay your taxes, you can give your gifts, but to call it an oblation, I'm just wondering about it. So anyway, that may be the case, but it doesn't have to be. We also see the prince's offerings here in chapter 45, 13 to 17. This is the oblation that you shall offer, the sixth part of an ephah of an homer of wheat, and you shall give the sixth part of an ephah of homer of barley. Concerning the ordinance of oil, the bath of oil, you shall offer the tenth part of a bath out of the core, which is an homer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are an homer, and one lamb or kid out of the flock, meaning sheep or goat, out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel for a meat offering, for a burnt offering, for the peace offering or thank offering, to make reconciliation for them, for the people that are giving it. saith the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for, or shall be for or with the prince in Israel. So give the oblation for the prince, or give the oblation with the prince. And this may be that this is how the prince eats. This is where he gets his money. He doesn't go around just absconding with people's property. As far as an oblation, this may be a gift to the prince and not in a worshiping sense. It shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings, drink offerings in the feast, in the new moons, and the Sabbath, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the meat offering, the burnt offering, peace offerings or thank offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. So he's standing before God offering for the people. Verse 16 allows the meaning of giving this oblation to or with the prince. The prince is to offer, he himself is to offer burnt offerings, indicating his dealing with God on a personal basis. Meal offerings, drink offerings at the different feasts. These are to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. While these sacrifices and offerings will commemorate Christ's great sacrifice, there will still be sinners in Israel among those born during the millennium, the people in their natural bodies. Well, we come now to something that he starts dealing with, the feast celebrations, always a very big part of Israel's religious calendar. The two great feasts in chapter 45, 18 to 25. Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. This is for the purpose of cleansing the sanctuary. And the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the post of the house, upon the four corners of the settle of the altar, upon the post of the gate of the inner court. And so shalt thou do the seventh day of the month for every one that erreth, for him that is simple, so ye shall reconcile the house. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. So it's unleavened bread for 7 days, and then the feasting of the Passover. Upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. And 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord. 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily the 7 days. And a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. He shall prepare a meat offering of an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and an hin of oil for an ephah. So he mixed the oil with the other. In the seventh month, in the 15th day of the month, he shall do the like in the feast of the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. So first we see stands the cleansing of the sanctuary on the first day of the first month. The cleansing of the sanctuary therefore commences the year. We can easily see just from the rest of Scripture that this offering of a young bullock without blemish shows Christ in his wonderful unblemished devotedness as he suffered once for sin. The cleansing of sin pictured by the shedding of blood, ultimately pictured and accomplished by Jesus Christ himself, and now being a yearly reminder for 1,000 years, you know, or a yearly reminder of this before the people. They are to repeat the same sacrifice on the seventh day, and it is then especially for everyone that errs, meaning is going astray, and for him that is simple, meaning foolish, that does things without thinking. And I don't know, you're cleansing the temple for this? Is this within the priesthood doing this, you know? By these, God keeps the precious blood of the Lamb of God in remembrance. Well, he mentions then that two great feasts will be celebrated, the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the feasts of the millennium. Significantly, the Feast of Weeks or of Pentecost is not mentioned. The Feast of Pentecost pictured the coming of the Spirit of God to baptize believing Jews and Gentiles into one body. Maybe that fulfilled it all. Maybe that's over and done with. Maybe it doesn't need to be fulfilled or reminded anymore. It ushered in this church period. When the church is raptured away, the Spirit of God ends that particular work for which he came. That indwelling work wasn't done before, and now the church taken away. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, but the special meaning of Pentecost will have no such meaning in millennial times. Now, I've asked Matthew, won't you come on up here where we can hear you well. But Gabeline summarizes the New Testament meaning of the feasts of Jehovah, and he has them listed here as the Passover, referring to the cross and its work, first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit and the calling of the church, the Feast of Trumpets, the regathering of Israel, the Day of Atonement, Israel's cleansing, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium. But I thought with this, Matthew's done a great deal of study in this area and knows more than I do about it, so I'll ask him to come and share with us some of these things. Thank you.
All right, good morning, everybody. Like Pastor said, when I study the Bible, I tend to have a Jewish perspective of it. So when Pastor was going through Ezekiel, he made the correlation that in the new temple, there will be two Jewish feasts that are observed. Like he mentioned, Passover and the Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and you will also hear it mentioned as the Feast of Tents. Okay, so in the Bible there are several different words that describe what these things are called. They're called feast days, they're called festivals, but basically, these are appointments. Appointed times is another way, and I think probably a more accurate description of what it is. It's God's appointments with mankind. Now, the question then becomes, how does this pertain to us? Why is this in here? And I take from my reading and my study that there is a practical application for all of these seven feasts. These are the Mosaic feasts that Pastor had mentioned here. This does not include Hanukkah. This does not include Purim. These were feasts that were added to the Jewish calendar after the Mosaic feasts. However, there is a practical application for the Jew, and there is an allegorical application to the church. Okay, so I believe that the reason why these two particular feasts are celebrated is because, A, we've talked about Passover. Pastor, I think, has done a good job making the correlation between Jesus being the Passover lamb. Obviously, that applies to us as well as the Jew. But the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, is an interesting one. It is also a seven-day feast, and it's the last feast on the calendar, okay? It's the last appointment. It is a it's a blessing. It's a time of rejoicing. It happens in the fall. Israel, being an agricultural society, used this to celebrate the harvest. Okay, the temple in these times was decorated, had a lot of lights. And it was one of the feasts that was required for all men to show up to the temple. Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot were the three feasts that were required for all males to show up. Okay? Pastor had talked about Pentecost. So let me get into Sukkot and why this is important. To the Jew, Sukkot represents God's faithfulness, the 38 years in the wilderness, okay? This is why they celebrate it. And even today, whether you're in Israel or you're in New York or in a Jewish community, you will see that the men will make these little ramshackle structures, if you will, away from their home, usually in the backyard or in a field or something. And there are a few requirements for that. It has to be built with something that is found. They can't go down to Home Depot and build an elaborate structure. The wind has to come through the slats, okay? So they also have to have a roof that is exposed to the stars, okay? So if it rains, they're going to get wet. If it's windy, they're going to be cold and wet, okay? So this is a picture of God's faithfulness in the wilderness, okay? They do it for 7 days, and then they go back to their normal homes, okay? The eighth day is a festival, which isn't mentioned here, but they rejoice over the law after those 7 days, okay? So for the Jew, it's a picture of God's faithfulness in the wilderness during the 38 years. For the church, there's also an interesting application as well, which is the reason why I think this is going to be celebrated in the millennium. We know our time here is temporary, okay? These bodies will decay and pass away, okay? This is a temporary shell. We look forward to going home, okay? So much as the Jew is stuck in a ramshackle house for 7 days and going home to his permanent home, we also look forward to going home to be with him, which is why I believe that's why it will be celebrated in the millennium, okay? God's faithfulness to us while we are in these bodies, the blessings that he gives us, and that should be a reason to be thankful, okay? So for us, it's more allegory, but I think there is a meaning here as well, okay? So questions about any of that? Oh, okay. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Good to have somebody you can call on to get that stuff explained. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, reminds us that we live in this tabernacle, in this tent, and after a while, it's folded up and put away, you know. and you move on to a building from God. Now, it's interesting, during the millennium, you and I will be there in our permanent building. We will be there in our eternal body, and so will all the resurrected Jews and so on of Israel. But there will be others there who are, in fact, still in a temporary body, though longer lasting, and they will die, they will be or changed. But so the illustration will perhaps be even more apropos at the time when they are celebrating this to see the distinctions. So God mentions only Passover and Feast of Tabernacles here. I don't know that that necessarily means that this is the only thing that will be done. Just all that's mentioned here, God can do it however he wants, but certainly these are emphasized. And as Matthew was pointing out, 1 Corinthians 5:7, in the New Testament to the church, purge out therefore the old leaven, he says. Well, that was what they did for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was a sort of a ceremonial search for leaven. You do your spring cleaning by lifting up all the couches on your, all the pillows on your couch, and searching for leaven, and sweeping in the corners and moving things and getting it out, and just to get out all leaven so that there's no leaven left. And Paul sees this. Paul, you know, a rabbi, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He sees this clearly as applying that principle applying to us. He says, you and I need to purge out the old leaven, that growing bacterial yeast that was part of our life before. Purge it out, that you may be a new lump. I feel like a new lump. What do you think? As ye are unleavened, by salvation, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed or is slain for us. And so the Passover lamb, particularly here, not just the festival, but the Passover lamb. I always thought it was interesting to see how they dealt with that. They would find the one, and it seemed to be unblemished, but then they would bring it out of the flock. They would watch over it for, I believe, a week, as they would watch over to make sure it wasn't, you know, festering a disease that you couldn't see. I've always had this picture in my mind that, you know, you're a busy farmer, you're a busy wife, fixing the food for all the farming people, and so who gets to watch that little kid? It's the other kids, the kids of the family. You know? So the children take care of it, and they feed it, and by 7 days, they've got a name for it, and they're petting it, and so, and then he dies, and his blood is put on the doorpost and the lintel. And, you know, I mean, think about the sadness of the death of little Joey, or whatever his name was, you know. And there's much in this that we see Christ our Passover, the one we got to know before he died for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed or slain for us, that we might not die. Yes, sir?
Just an addendum to
yes.
what you just said.
Yes.
What I think most people miss is, in relation on the timeline, Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as mm-hmm. we're just going to call it that for mm-hmm. easy reference. At the same time, the lambs were being inspected at the temple. So
yeah.
he was offering himself up for inspection by proclaiming that, yes, this is who I am, this is my time, while the same thing was happening.
Yeah, exactly. That's really good. All right. We find then Paul references the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that reveals to us the cleansing purpose of redemption. Israel observed this feast in the wilderness. They celebrated it when they had come into the land. It was recovered under Hezekiah and Josiah. During their long dispersion, Israel did not forget this feast. Even with eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear, the Jews kept the Passover. And and keep it. Imagine how they will recall all their history in that day by celebrating the feast that started with them as slaves in Egypt and consummates in the kingdom. Boy, what a fulfillment, what a full cycle has come about. Notice that the observance of the unleavened bread is quite new, and with this we'll close. Upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering, and 7 days of the feast shall he prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks, 7 rams without blemish, daily the 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. He shall prepare a meat offering of an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and a hit of oil for an ephah. A single bullock for a sin offering represents the people and the prince and the people. Then every day, for 7 days, the prince prepares a complete burnt offering. The Feast of Tabernacles is the second great feast. They held this feast when the harvest and the vintage were at hand. And then Arno Gebelein is going to give us some references in the book of the Revelation for this, but we'll save this for next time and give us a little extra time to prepare for the morning service. And today is that great day, celebration day, feast day, festival, appointed day, where we have our fellowship dinner. And so everything changes, not everything, but things change. So we'll have a glorious feast day downstairs. And, you know, I'm a simple man. My wife says, what would you really like to have me? I said, meatloaf. Meatloaf, the, you know, my favorite dish. With brown gravy, she says, oh, I always use with ketchup. I said, no, it doesn't taste, I don't like that. So brown gravy, so that was my contribution that she made. I helped her shop for the stuff, but don't trust me to get it put together. But so we have a wonderful meal. But then, while you're all sitting there, sleepy, the sugar of the dessert starting to work, we'll have Pastor Porter preach. So with his lighter voice, bacterial-infected throat. So we'll put the pressure on him. So that'll be right after the meal. All right, comments or questions then on what we've been dealing with? I don't know if any of you are from a background where you're having a problem relegating this to some future thing, and it always been taught this was, you know, symbolism of the church and all that kind of stuff. It's just the future. He's seeing the future. Just as he saw the future of the destruction of Jerusalem and it came to pass, so he's seeing now the future of the millennial worship, and it will come to pass. Yes, ma'am.
When they talk about the meat offering, which is actually like a meal offering, fine flour, and how it was supposed to be made, I'm imagining all these Jewish women thinking, what can we do for our favorite priest? What can we do? How can we make it? What can we put in it? And God told them, you know, things you cannot do with it.
Mm-hmm.
But then they brought it in there, and some of it was burnt up for the Lord. The rest of it, they knew the priest is going to get to eat this.
Uh-huh.
So they had a way that they could show appreciation.
Yeah, you had the harvesting of, say, the wheat, and then the grinding of it, and all of this done with a view that you're going to, like my wife making meatloaf for the church, you know. It's one of those things that you do with an idea that somebody else is going to be tasting this and appreciating or not what you're fixing. So, yeah, it's going to be an exciting time for them, I think, as well, to actually have that type of ritual set up for them, something that has been characteristic of them since they were basically a nation. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for telling us the future You do not suppose this will happen. You do not hope this will happen. You have seen it. You have planned it. It is present with you because you are outside of time, seeing it all, past, present, and future. To us are just the instant of how you see everything. We pray that you might help us then to recognize that this voice from outside of time is picturing for us the things that will happen. And while we struggle to see it, to understand it, to make sense of it, it's not important, not as important that we understand it as it is that we believe that this is your word and that it will come to pass. So guide and direct us then, Father, as we go into the morning service. We thank you for your kindness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.